In January of 1992, Newsweek magazine came out with a feature article entitled Talking to God. This particular article interviewed a lot of people, but was based on some research done by an organization known as the NORC Research Center, headed up by Andrew M. Greeley, a sociologist, a novelist, and a priest, all, I guess, rolled into one. That particular article gave us a lot of statistics about prayer in America. For example, they discovered that 78% of all Americans pray at least once a week, and that 57% prayed at least once every day. But those were not the most astounding figures. One of the most astounding facts that you will find, and I have this article in my file, you may not have saved it like I did, but you may remember, or you may have heard it many times because I've referred to it more than once. But the most astounding thing about the research that was done was they discovered that 13% of Americans claim to either be atheist or agnostic. I don't know what the percentage would be today. I'm guessing it may be higher than that. But of that segment of the population, the 13% in 1992 that claimed to be atheists or agnostics, when they were asked the question, do you pray? 20% of them said, yes, we pray. In fact, nearly 20% of them said they prayed every day. Now, there's a term for that in financial language. It's called hedging your bets. But I have some bad news this morning from those people, for those people who do not believe in God or have no semblance of faith. I have some very bad news. Prayer doesn't work that way. Hedge your bets all you want, it will do you absolutely zero good. For example, Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. God does not answer prayer. It is offered to him without faith, without personal faith in him. He does not. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we have discussed what we have termed the parameters of prayer. And we said, whatever you read in the Scripture, whatever context you're in, you've got to keep these broad three parameters in mind. Otherwise, you will go down a road that's not biblical. Because nowhere does the Bible put everything together about prayer in one spot. We started out in Matthew 7, where in verse 7 the Bible says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened unto you. That's a straightforward promise. But the broader context of Scripture tells us there are some parameters that promise has to be fitted into. And we said there were three. We said, first of all, our request must be right. If we're asking God to do something that is outside of His will and His purpose, He's not going to answer that prayer. Number two, we said the timing must be right. And last week we talked more about that, looking at Luke chapter 18 and the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. I mean, that sometimes our request is right, but it's not God's time. So the answer is delayed, but at the moment, there's no answer. So, the request must be right, the timing must be right, and parameter number three was this: we have to be right. Meaning we have to be right with God. meaning that atheists and agnostics can pray all they want. They're not going to meet parameter number three. Now, there are several scriptures in the Bible that give us this parameter. Psalm 66:18, David said, you know, if I regardeth iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that if husbands, listen to this, if husbands do not dwell with their wives according to knowledge and treat them right, that will become a problem with their prayer life. It will hinder their prayers, Peter says. So we have to do what's right. We must not have a rebellious attitude in any phase of our life if we expect our prayers to be answered. And you have to put into that also the verse I read just a moment ago, Mark chapter 9, verse 23. You've got to believe. If you do not have faith in God, you don't meet parameter number three. You're not right. So God's not going to answer that prayer. So there is a connection, a close connection, a vital connection between prayer and faith. And we want to try to learn as much as we can about that connection this morning. But suffice it to say as we begin that if our request is right, if the time is right, and if we are right, then God's going to answer our prayer. Within these three parameters, God will always answer our prayer. We have that from the Scripture. We have His absolute Word on it. But let's look this morning, let's focus this morning on number three right here. We have to be right. Now last week we were talking about number two. We were talking about the timing. This week we're talking about us, whether we are right or not, and we're talking specifically in regard to our faith as we go to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to discover that limited faith, little faith, prevents us from having an effective prayer life. Now, if our faith is not all that it should be, we will still have some prayers answered as God desires and within those parameters. But if our faith is too small, we are hindering ourselves from having all that we could have. And that's the message here as we look at chapter 17 of Matthew, beginning at verse 14. What we are examining then is this. How does the extent of our faith affect our prayer life? And there are two contrasting factors I want you to see this morning. And the first one is this. Limited faith paralyzes your prayer life at some point. At some point, the limit of your faith, whatever that point is, your prayer life is going to be limited by your faith and therefore paralyzed, stunted, stopped at that particular juncture. Let's look at the Scripture. Verse 14. Now, when they had come to the multitude. Now, if you back up in the context, you'll find out that the thing that transpired just shortly before this was the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord had took Peter, James, and John with Him, and there were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the unveiled glory of God, the shining glory of Christ. And so they're on a high note. But then, you know, as often we find it in life, you know, we can go from that high mountaintop experience to the valley very quickly. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Faithless and perverse generation, he said. And then in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. The first thing we have to do is go back to chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 1. Because here's where the whole understanding of Matthew 17 has to begin. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now, the King James translation here, power, is the Greek word exousia, which means literally authority. It wasn't their power. It wasn't in the power. They didn't possess the power, but they had the authority to bring the power to bear on the problem. So God gave his, or Jesus gave his disciples the authority over unclean spirits that they might cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17, the disciples had went out and went and come, and they had, along with what Jesus was doing, they had been casting out demons and healing people as well. Although the Scripture doesn't say a great deal about that. In chapter 17, they run up against a brick wall. For the first time, they're faced with an issue, a problem they can't deal with. Now, I understand in today's world, there's a lot of people that have a lot of doubts about what the Scripture says when it comes to demon possession and so forth. Please, take the Word of God for what it says. Because modern medicine and modern psychology has called it something different doesn't mean that a lot of people are not afflicted by demon possession in this world today. And all the medication and all the psychoanalysis and all the rest will do those folks no good if that's the case. And again, I'm not saying that everybody that has a mental problem of sorts is demon possessed. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying a portion of those that are so afflicted, there may well be a demonic connection. Demon possession, as best I can understand it, comes to those unbelievers who dabble in the occult and invite Satan's influence into their life. Christians sometimes fear this when they read it in the Scripture, but we do not have to fear, as God's children who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we do not have to fear being overcome by a demon and being possessed. Now Satan tempts everybody, and his demons are involved in those temptations, orchestrating events and circumstances and all the rest to bring about temptation. But we're not going to be demon-possessed. The unsaved world, pretty much unafflicted at large, but those who want to dabble in, and it is an increasing problem in America even today. People dabbling in the occult, people dabbling in witchcraft, people in literal worship of Satan. I won't go into all the details, I can't even remember them all, but this, you remember back in the election? There was a certain person in one of the campaigns, very high up, whose brother was heavy into satanic worship. Came out in some of the emails and things. So it's something that is there. Now, Jesus cast out many demons simply by rebuking them and telling them to leave. They recognized him and he was able to do that. The disciples able to do the same thing. But now in chapter 17, the disciples can't do it. Why not? Well, first of all, look at verse 15. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic." That's a modern day interpretation in the English language, subjected to the Greek word. The Greek word, amazingly enough, literally means moonstruck. Now that goes back to, I guess, a tradition, a superstition in those days, that the full moon had effect on people mentally. It may still do the same, I don't know. But I'm just telling you what the word says. It was just a word they used to describe an obvious mental condition. But the cause of the condition was demonic. And probably what led to the English translation was the fact that it often threw this young boy into seizures, and he would fall on the ground and writhe around, and he was in danger of rolling into open fires because they cooked that way and so on. Or he was in danger of rolling into the water and drowning. So whenever these things were going on, he had to be watched over and restrained, and it was very difficult. Now, add to this, when you look at the cross-reference, by the way, this instance recorded here in Matthew 17 is also recorded in Mark and Luke. And we're not looking at those contexts, but I'll bring in some cross-references from them because you get a little bit more information. We know from Mark 9 in verse 17 that not only did he suffer from these seizures, but he was also there in Mark 9:17 called, the spirit was called a mute spirit, which is further described in Mark 9:25 in regard to the young man, saying that he was deaf and dumb. Because of the demon, he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear, and he had these. It was a very pronounced, problematic, and difficult circumstance. So, the disciples ran up against a real obstacle to their faith. Why was it they could not deal with this situation, but they had dealt with the others? Because they've never dealt with one this bad. They never come up against a spiritual obstacle of this magnitude. And so, when they did, they, in their own heart and mind, had some doubts about, can we really handle this? And as soon as doubt replaces faith, faith exits the scene. And when faith exits the scene, the formidable obstacle just grows bigger and more stubborn. Make sense? In fact, in one of those other passages I was telling you about, it actually uses the word doubt. So, a lack of faith and doubt, two ways of saying the same thing. The disciples bumped up against this, and they nothing happened when they tried to cast out this demon. So they gave up. They just said, I don't know what to do. Now, you and I have never done that, right? Yeah, only about once a day, right? We've all got some formidable problems in our life of some kind or another. And they're stubborn problems. But instead of confronting those problems, instead of pounding away at those problems, instead of working on surmounting the problems or breaking through the obstacle, we give up. Perhaps you have an opportunity before you at work. Maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's something, big job they want done. The temptation may well be, I don't know if I can handle that. I don't know if the Lord can get me through this. I don't know if I can deal with it. You're going to hang back. You're not going to take advantage of that opportunity. Let's suppose you're teaching, I don't have anybody in mind here, but let's suppose you're teaching 2- and 3-year-olds in Sunday school. And Pastor Derek is on vacation, by the way. I told him I was going to use this illustration. And he said, tell him I really do need some help. They have a 3-person rotation teaching 2 classes, junior high and senior high, and every now and then one of those teachers needs to take a break, so they could use some more teachers there. So he said, this is a real life thing. I said, okay, I'll put it that way. Well, let's suppose you're teaching 2- and 3-year-olds, and Pastor Derek comes up to you and say, you know, you're doing a really good job of those 2- and 3-year-olds, but I've got other people can serve here, and I don't know if that's true or not. The 2- and 3-year-olds can be a challenge, but let's just suppose he says we got somebody else who can fill your place here. I really need you to come over here and teach the teenagers. How many of you? I won't ask you this out right in public, but how many of you that teach the younger ones in Sunday school would just say, "Whoa, wait a minute, teenagers? That's a whole other story." I don't know if I can handle that. Yet if God's given you a gift of teaching and you're teaching, if you can teach a 2- and 3-year-old, you can teach anybody. I believe that personally, but we twist it around in our mind. We say, oh, no, I can't handle this. You want me to teach an adult Sunday school class? Oh, my goodness. You know, someone might find out I don't know a whole lot. Well, welcome to the crowd, okay? But we doubt ourselves, and we doubt the gifts God has given us, and we shut ourselves down to the opportunities God has before us. Might be an opportunity, might be an obligation, might be a responsibility that we back off from. We can't handle that. We quit. We shut down. We let the obstacle stand in our way. And this is where the disciples were at. And their absence of faith, let me rephrase that. It was not an absence of faith that put them there. It was a limitation of their faith. Let's look at it again now at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Now, faithless means you don't have any faith. It's the Greek word with faith, the Greek word for faith with the alpha privative in front of it, which means it negates the meaning. So when Jesus says faithless, he's saying people without any faith. This generation that has no faith and is perverse. And by the way, the word perverse means twisted. And that's exactly what the world does with God's truth. It takes it, and it doesn't try to destroy it. It just twists it around a little bit. Makes it mean a little something different, see? Gets it off the pathway. He says, we're living in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. He's not talking about specific people here. He's not talking about his disciples here. He's just giving a broad description of the world in that day. And by the way, it's the same description we could give of the world today. Most people in this world are faithless and perverse. So, faithless was not the condition of the disciples, it's the condition of the world. Now, let's read a little further. Jesus rebukes the demon in verse 18. The disciples then, in verse 19, come to him. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Why did we fall flat on our face? Why did we fail miserably? And Jesus could have said, because you quit. Because you gave up. He just terms it another way. And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now, wait a minute. Back in verse 17, faithless. I told you that means no faith. In verse 20, where it says in the English, unbelief, it's the Greek word for little belief, or little faith. It's again the Greek word with faith, not with the alpha privative in front of it that negates it, but it's a compound word that puts a preface on that word, which means little. So in verse 17, the world at large is without faith. The problem with the disciples who had faith is they didn't have enough faith. They had enough faith to handle some of the demons, some of the diseases, some of the situations, but when they really hit up against the brick wall, they didn't have enough faith to persevere. Now let's go a little further. And he said to them, because of your unbelief. Now I want you just simply, we're going to come back to the intermeeting part, but you drop down to verse 21. Jesus said, however, this kind does not go but except by prayer and fasting. So if they would have simply persevered in their prayer to God for the wisdom, for the grace, for the help to deal with this particular tough case, God would have supplied it. And they would have broken through that brick wall. But instead they gave up. That's what we have to understand. Fear paralyzes us. I almost hate to use this illustration because you might get some idea of my weird TV watching habits. I never saw this program before, but last night there was a program on, I don't know, it was somewhere, and it was called Filthy Riches. Anybody ever seen that one? Oh, it's pretty obscure, a few people. Well, they had like people on there hunting mushrooms and selling them, and people on there catching eels out of a river in New York and selling them. That's how they make their living. Well, the part I really liked was the Kentuckians who were looking for ginseng. I don't know if all... I couldn't identify a ginseng plant if I stepped on it, okay? And I've spent a little time in the woods, but not that much, okay? But where I come from, there was always some of the old-timers in their slang would say that they had been out singing, looking for ginseng. And it has a high value, especially in the Orient for some reason. And they were telling on this TV program it's worth $900 a pound. So there's about five Kentuckians, and I got transfixed on this program because of the beautiful scenery of the mountains and in the fall of the year. It was just captivating, and it made me think of home, and so I just stuck on that, and they were out looking for ginseng, and that's just a sidelight. But they got off of their four-wheelers, and they were walking down the path, and they all jumped back, and the cameraman caught a picture of a big old timber rattler, And the thing that I noticed was, after they initially jumped back, all five of them, and those had kind of walking stick, all five of them went after the snake. Now, that's not a natural reaction. That's a learned reaction. I guarantee you. And you know what I'm saying. They had seen a lot of snakes before, and they knew how to deal with it. They caught the snake, put it in a bag, bagged him up. I don't know where he went from there, but anyway. For most of us, if you're walking down a path and a timber rattler suddenly calls up in front of you, you're either doing your best, which is about 10.5 seconds for the 100 in the other direction, or worse than that, a lot of people just totally freeze. Fear makes us step back. Fear makes us turn tail. Fear makes us give up dealing with it. Fear paralyzes us. And it happens in the spiritual realm, and it happens in conjunction with our prayer life. They didn't persevere in prayer and apply the work and the power of God and the wisdom of God to the situation because they were doubting. They were fearful. They weren't making use of their faith. Their faith was too small. So, limited faith paralyzes our prayer life. Secondly, here's the other one. Here's the contrast. Sufficient faith energizes our prayer life. Sufficient faith energizes our prayer life. Now, before I deal with this, let me say this quickly. Even though, as I made the case, there are still cases of demon possession in the world today, that does not mean that you and I have been commissioned to cast out demons. We have not. The disciples were. The apostles had the gifts of the apostles that stretched into the early days in the book of Acts. But there's nowhere in the Scriptures that says anybody other than the apostles, the disciples became the apostles, there's nowhere in Scripture that says anybody else in Scripture ever was given the gift of miracles or casting out demons or healing diseases. Although I know people claim it. But I've never seen a faith healer walk into a hospital and empty it out yet. And until I do, I'm going to figure they really just are a little bit confused. Are they totally worthless? No. I mean, God heals people, but He does so in response to faith, not someone's presence or touch or anything like that. So, our situation is different, and that's why I've used these other illustrations. There is one illustration, though, that I left out, and maybe I should touch on that before I move to number two, because it really comes into play here. The closest application for us is the authority Jesus gave us at the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-19. All authority, He said, is given unto Me. And He gives it unto us. And we're to go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Christ taught us, baptizing them and so on. You read it, Matthew 28:19. We're all very familiar with it. Now, I only need to ask one question here. How many people here can say, I've never backed off an opportunity to witness to somebody. Anybody say that? I know I have. I don't know of any of us that at some point, somewhere, some circumstance has had an opportunity to do what God has given us the authority to do. And we've done just what the disciples did here. We said, I don't think I can do that. I don't know if I can say the right words. I don't know if I can explain it right. I don't know if I know the scripture enough. I don't know, I don't know if I can interact with this person. Fear, doubt overcomes us and shuts us up. So that's a very pertinent application. Let's move on because we're going to talk about how to overcome that. Sufficient faith energizes our prayer life. So let's go back to that part we left off in verse 20. And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith, unbelief in the King James, or the New King James at least here. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Now look what he adds. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's pretty incredible. But you have to understand a couple of things here. First off, for years I've misunderstood to one degree or another what he meant when he says here, if you had faith as a mustard seed. And if you go to Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom, the mystery form of the kingdom, there's the parable there, a little mustard seed is planted and it grows into a big tree. Now, critics and unbelievers have said for years, well, Jesus was wrong. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed, and indeed it is not the smallest seed. But Jesus was talking about seeds that were planted by farmers. He was talking about agricultural seeds in Israel in that day. And of that variety, that was the smallest seed they planted. That's not a mistake at all. But Jesus said the smallest seed that you folks plant around here is the mustard seed, and yet it grows into a big plant. Becomes a tree, and the birds come and lodge in the branches. Well, the skeptic says, well, yeah, that's wrong because a mustard is an herb. It's not a tree. And Jesus said it was a tree. No, Jesus was simply saying that it was a small seed, the smallest seed that they planted, but yet it had phenomenal growth and grew into a very, very large, the largest of all the herbs, and became tree-like. That's what he's saying. It's not a mistake at all. Now, with that thought in mind, for the longest time I thought, well, and maybe you've had this thought. Jesus says this in several other contexts in the New Testament. If you have faith as a mustard seed or as a grain of mustard seed, and our thought is, that's just a little dab. We just need a little tiny bit of faith. Okay, that much faith will save your soul. But it won't break through any brick walls. It won't make you a fisher of men. The point was not the smallness of the seed, but the greatness of the plant. And how from that small beginning it grew so great. That's the point. So Jesus is saying to his disciples here, you guys have got a little faith, but it stayed little. If you would have had a mustard seed type of faith, it would have broke through the wall. It would have grown in magnitude and overcome the problem. But you didn't have that kind of faith. So he's saying that we should have a vibrant, growing faith. Whenever we come up against an obstacle and we apply our faith, it may stop us for a while, but we keep attacking the problem and dealing with the problem and trusting God, and we break through that obstacle, that barrier, we move on. Pretty soon there'll be another barrier and another. But the more we use our faith, the stronger we grow in our faith, and the more powerful we are in the use of our faith, and we are more and more mustard seed in our faith. So Jesus said if you'd had that kind of faith, you wouldn't have given up. You wouldn't have walked away. You wouldn't have doubted. But now let's go a step further. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What we have to understand here is Jesus is using a metaphor. He's using a figure of speech. He's not saying that we can move Grandfather Mountain over here in eastern North Carolina, over here to Raleigh, just because we want to. I would love to have it over here personally, but it's not going to move. Because God put it where He wanted it, okay? He's simply using a common metaphor that was used in His day. The people that didn't know Jesus, the people that were there before Jesus came, it was just a cultural way in which they expressed being able to do something that you might think was impossible. That's all. We do it ourselves, do we not? We say something like, you know, I'd move heaven and earth if such and such. Well, you're not going to move heaven and earth. It's the way we talk. So what He is saying here is that when you come up against something that seems impossible to you, remember, faith will remove that impossibility if it's God's will. That's what He's saying. And when that happens, then we are enabled to succeed in what we are doing. Expanding faith results in persistent prayer, not giving up, and persistent prayer activates the power of God in terms of dealing with the obstacle. You've heard people say something like this. I know you have. I've heard it so many times. Pastor, I just don't know what's wrong. Pastor, it just seems like my prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. You ever said that? Ever felt that way? Here's the question you need to be asking yourself. It's not how high your prayers are going, but whether your faith is any higher than that. If your faith is no higher than the ceiling, your prayers will go no higher than the ceiling. You see? That's the point. That's what he's talking about. James 5, verse 15. James talking about the man who was sick, and the elders are called to pray for him. And he says, and the prayer, what kind of prayer? And the prayer of faith will heal him. Now, again, you've got to take James 5, 16, put it within those three parameters again. But other than that, what kind of faith? Prayer of faith. What we see here then is the disciples failed to seek. Remember, Matthew 7, 7? Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened. They weren't asking at all, and they certainly weren't seeking God's help. They weren't praying. They weren't asking for God's wisdom. So specifically, that's where their failure was. How often do we fail in that regard? How many of us, I'm just wondering here out loud, and you can process this in your own way. I wonder how many of us spend any time praying about how to do our job on Monday morning? How do I do the best at my job? How do I resolve this problem? How do I do better here? How do I accomplish more there? How do I grow in my career? And we commit that to prayer. I wonder how many of us that are in business, and there's been a few times in my life when I've been in this spot where I've had to say, Lord, I don't see how I'm going to, you know, have enough to live on if we don't have a certain amount of business this week. And please supply it. And you know, how many of us really put the nuts and bolts, the bottom line of life into prayer? So we live and breathe prayer. And our faith then, as we hit those obstacles and as we go through them, our faith grows and expands and we're ready for the next challenge. 4th of July here in a couple of days. We're all concerned about our country, as much as we love our country. What's the best thing you can do for your country? Well, pray, obviously. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Pray for all those in authority. But other than that, how about we tell people about Jesus Christ? That's what the people really need. That's where people are faltering, they are without Christ. They are without faith. And we can't reach everybody in America, but we can reach the America that God's put around us. We had mustard seed faith. So let me conclude then with one simple question for you this morning, for you to ponder as we finish up. What is it that fear and doubt are stopping you from doing? Can you identify something? Something God wants you to do, but you've been letting fear and doubt stop you from doing? If you're honest about that, and you deal with it, it'll change your life. Some of you perhaps have felt a call of God to do this or do that, and you've shunned it. You've walked away from it. You've backed away. You've given up. You've doubted. Can't do that. What is it that fear and doubt are stopping you from doing? Once you know that, then go to God in prayer. Ask God to increase your faith. Ask God to give you wisdom. Ask God to give you the power and the strength you need. Determine to do it. You'll find that God can move mountains in your very life.